Please turn in your Bibles this time to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10. We're going to start our reading at the book or the beginning of the chapter and read. And I'm sorry that sometimes our text divisions end this way. We're going to read till about halfway through verse 23, because it really starts a new section halfway through. The last few weeks in the book of Acts, we've seen the conversion of Saul, this really serious and dedicated persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, who had gone on a mission trip of a very negative kind to Damascus to try to arrest and take into custody Jewish believers in Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem. We saw his conversion there. We saw him immediately turning around and beginning to minister, to beginning to preach Jesus Christ, the same name that he'd been persecuting. He became a minister of very quickly. We saw him then traveling sometime later to Jerusalem. And when it became clear that as powerful as his ministry was, it was also kind of a lightning rod. We saw the apostles and others hustling him to Caesarea, putting him on a boat, and sending him off to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. After that, the camera, as it were, Luke's camera, as he writes the book of Acts, turns to the apostle Peter again. And Peter had a very, throughout his career, was primarily somebody who is connecting with, ministering to, preaching to, ministering among Jews. Paul and Peter are probably the two most important apostles. Also known as Saul, was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily an apostle or a sent messenger to the Jews. And so we saw Peter traveling outside of Jerusalem, which was home base for the apostles at this time. We saw him traveling to Joppa, or to Lydda, and then to Joppa, the healing of Aeneas and the healing of Dorcas, and the continuing ministry of Christ through his apostles. So today we're going to be looking at Peter going even further afield in more ways than one. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 10, starting at the beginning and reading through halfway through verse 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we get into the text, I want to remind you just a little bit of the setting of the landscape that we're talking about here. Jerusalem is a ways inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Joppa is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a majority Jewish city at this time. It's still, I think, today part of the nation of Israel. Caesarea Maritima is about 40 miles north of there. And Caesarea is a name kind of like Washington. You know, every state has places named after Washington. Caesarea just means Caesar's place, right? So if you wanted to flatter Caesar at all, you'd name your town Caesarea. Caesarea Maritima is Caesarea on the coast. We run into later on, just to be confusing, we run into another Caesarea later on in Paul's journey, Caesarea Philippi in Turkey. Caesarea Maritima is an important port city. It's the main place that if you wanted to sail away from the Holy Land and go pretty much anywhere else, that's where you would leave from. And it's also at this time a center of imperial administration in Palestine. Now the Romans had garrisons at places where they kept their soldiers all over the Holy Land at this time. But Caesarea was a very important place for that. There's a large Jewish population, but there was also a large non-Jewish population. And this was really a place where soldiers might come over by boat, or they might leave by boat. It was sort of like San Diego, or like Newport News, Virginia, in terms of this was an important military installation, as well as an important city and port in and of itself. And so it's not surprising here that we find a well-established centurion, a God-fearing man, it says, named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is a name you'll find a lot in the ancient Roman army. And the reason for that was there was a famous Roman general who at one point had freed, during one of his campaigns, had freed several thousand slaves. And they had enlisted in the Roman army, and many of them had taken Cornelius as a surname after this. And this Cornelius that we run into may have been descended from one of those guys. That had happened maybe 75 or 100 years before this. And so this is a career soldier. And a centurion, if any of you have been in the military, a centurion is really, he's not exactly an officer. He's like a high-ranking NCO. So think like sergeant major. He's a man who is very experienced, very tough. One of my teachers used to say that a centurion, the law was that if his sword came out of its sheath, it had to taste blood before it went back in. So these were not guys who messed around. This is a battle-hardened, well-respected, well-established, and we get the impression, pretty well-off soldier who may have, by the way, elected or asked to be stationed in the Holy Land. He may have asked to be somewhere in the Holy Land because he was a fearer of the God of Israel. Centurion, by the way, is also in charge of 100 soldiers. That gives you a kind of an idea of where he's at. We read about him here that he is a devout and God-fearing man. Now, that sounds like just nice things to say about a very religious person, but it's actually, one of those is actually a technical term, a God-fearing man. And what that means is, you'll see another term show up in the book of Acts, a proselyte. So one of the guys who was part of the seven men who were elected to be ministers of the gospel and ministers of mercy back in Acts chapter 6, his name is Nicolaus, a proselyte. And a proselyte is a Gentile person who has undergone a full conversion to Judaism, including undergoing circumcision as an adult, without anesthetic or antibiotics or all the good things that you would hope for. So this is somebody who's completely committed to the Jewish religion, has become, in effect, a Jewish person. A God-fearer is somebody who believes in and worships and seeks to serve the God of Israel, but for whatever reason has not become a full convert, as we might call it, taking on the yoke of the law. Now, we also read that he has led his entire household in this. And one of the things that Americans have a hard time understanding, because we're such individual people, is when you have a religion, you lead your family in that religion. And I don't say that as a prescription like you ought to. I say that as a description. That is what happens. Whether you do it intentionally or not, heads of household have a way of leading their families and teaching them what is most important to them. And that is certainly the case with Cornelius. We're part of his piety toward God is he's done a good job of leading his household. He fears God along with all his household. We also read that he gave alms and he prayed. Hang on a second. A very noisy, hissy radiator over here. We read that he gave alms and prayed. And in fact, when we read about him, he is out at the ninth hour of the day, which is really about 3 p.m., praying to God. Now, 3 p.m. is a common hour of sacrifice. And so this is somebody who is, because he is a Gentile, he is not allowed to enter into the full worship of God. So he would not be able to get past the outer court if he traveled to Jerusalem. He would not be able to get past the outer court of the temple to go in and worship with the people, with Jewish people in the center courts of the temple. In this way, he should remind us of somebody we've already read about in the book of Acts. A couple chapters back, chapter 8, we read about an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who feared God but was unable, physically actually, to be converted fully to Judaism, and so he had traveled thousands of miles just to stand in the outer courts of the temple and worship, kind of still from afar. So he is somebody who is a God-fearer with all his household. He is devout. That's shown in that he gives alms or gives charity or mercy to all the people, it says, so especially to Jewish people. And he prays. He's serious about his prayers. Now, we kind of take it for granted that somebody who's religious prays. I've been struck, though, recently a few times hearing some Europeans talking about the Christianity in their countries. In a lot of Northern European countries, you'll find that the state religion is Lutheranism or is Catholicism or something else. And they'll talk about, I'm from a Catholic city or I'm from a Protestant city. And one guy said, yeah, my father, he was Protestant. I mean, he didn't pray and stuff like that, right? We sort of think of it as built into our faith. But praying is a fruit of a genuine faith, not just a token or an external or a nominal faith. And so he is truly a devout man. And yet he is a man on the fringes of Judaism, a man that most Jewish people would not eat a meal with, for instance, lest they fear that they become contaminated by eating with this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile. So that's the guy that we're talking with. And we read that he is praying at an hour of sacrifice, about 3 p.m., and he sees an angel of God. And by the way, angel is a very general term in the Old Testament, Old Testament or New Testament. And sometimes it means a human messenger, and sometimes it just means a spirit. It's helpful to know that it was an angel of God, later described as a holy angel. Now, he responds to this angel of God the way people tend to respond when angels show up in the Bible, which is it freaks him out, right? We read that he's terrified. We read that he's terrified, and the angel has to reassure him. He says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Boy, that we're going to unpack that a little bit later on. But what a wonderful word to hear from the Lord. Your prayers and your alms have been accepted by God as if they were a sacrifice. When it says a memorial, you should think of the Old Testament memorial sacrifices. Your prayers and your alms have been accepted as if they were a sacrifice. That means that God has accepted you just as much as he accepts the Jewish people that you are on the fringes of. Now he says, go get Peter. And so he immediately sends three men to Joppa about 40 miles away. So it's the afternoon, 3 p.m., right? So they're going to have to travel as far as they can before nightfall, find some place to sleep, and resume their trip in the morning. So they're going to go as fast as they can to get there by noon the next day. Now, we read in the following verses from verses 9 to 16 about Peter having a vision the next day. We read that he's praying at the sixth hour, which again is about noon. He's up on the housetop at Simon the Tanner's house. Now, Simon the Tanner, he's already sketchy, okay? Because a tanner is somebody who has an unclean profession. It's one of these professions in ancient Israel that's necessary, but still unclean, right? If you can imagine that. So it makes you unclean because you have to handle dead animals and dead animal skins all the time. Now, once those animal skins are cured into leather, they're no longer unclean. But the handling of the dead animals themselves makes you unclean. And so you can imagine, maybe because he's ritually unclean, but certainly because of the smell, his house is on the edge of the city. And I imagine that they didn't value ocean views quite as much as we would, because he also has an ocean view or a sea view. He's on the Mediterranean Sea. So you can imagine Peter going up to the housetop, remember these ancient flat-roofed houses, to pray in the middle of the day. It's hot, most likely, don't know what time of year it was, but it's probably hot. And he's looking out at sea, and you can imagine maybe there's even some sails on the horizon. And we read that he became hungry. He's alone as an honored guest and a holy man. He doesn't cook his own food here. He's a guest. And the sense here is really hungry. And my guess is he's at the end of a fast. My guess is that he's at the end of the fast. In Matthew chapter 4, we read of Jesus. Matthew puts it so in such an understated way that after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry, right? I'd be hungry too. I think you would as well. Maybe a long time before. I sometimes have a hard time fasting 40 minutes. But he became hungry. And I think the same sense is going on here, that Peter is ending a fast and he's asked for food to be prepared for him. It's lunchtime anyway. And while he's waiting for the food to be prepared, he falls into a trance. And maybe it shouldn't be a big surprise that a hungry man starts dreaming about food, but this is what he dreams about. He sees the heavens opened. And that should give us pause right there. He sees the heavens opened. And this is language of revelation. Earlier in Luke chapter 24, it's used of Jesus opening the scriptures to those that he's explaining it to on the road to wherever it was. You can remember, I can't. And also opening their minds to understand the scriptures. This is language of revelation, that the heavens open and something comes down. And it says, it's not a real literal description, but it says a thing like a sail or a sheet comes down, lowered from heaven by its four corners. Just want to pause and just point out that the four corners is rare language. And it shows up in the Greek translation of Genesis 2, where it says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the sense is, in this ancient, very symbolic map of the world, that these four rivers are going out toward the four corners of the earth. Shows up again later on in Revelation, where it talks about the four corners of the earth. And this thing, this sheet or sail or whatever it is, it's being lowered down, is filled with animals, all kinds of animals, four-footed animals and birds of the air, clean and unclean. And that's the sense here, by the way. It's not just telling him it's just nothing but an unclean pile of horribleness. It's a mix. It's a mix. It's a mix of things that potentially you could eat and things that potentially, or that you definitely couldn't eat. Clean and unclean mammals and birds and also reptiles. And if you know your Old Testament, you can't eat reptiles or anything that creeps on the ground. Now, these things are separated by the law of Moses, which was part of the ceremonial law that made Israel distinct. And that's something that Jesus did away with for his disciples, although this was not yet clear to many people. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, we read Jesus saying, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" And actually, Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, most likely, adds this note, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Well, that hadn't really trickled down into anybody's mindset at this point. So Peter, when he sees this, just sees a big bag of stuff he doesn't want to touch, right? And there's a threefold division in Jewish practice at this time between the unclean, the common, and the clean, what we would call the kosher. You definitely can't eat something that's unclean. Okay, you definitely can't eat something that's unclean. Pig, no way to cook that to make it clean and kosher. You definitely can eat what is clean. So something that is an animal that's been slaughtered in a kashrut way or in a kosher way, it's permissible for you to eat that. No problem, as long as it's a clean animal, it's been handled correctly. But you shouldn't eat the thing that's in between, which is something that would be common, because it may be in and of itself kosher, right? So if it's a piece of beef, it may be kosher, but you don't know. If you don't know that it's been handled the right way, or if you think it's touched something that's unclean, it's common, and you don't want to touch that because it might be unclean, and you don't want to run that risk out of reverence for God. Okay? Now, that, I think, is what Peter is looking at here. He's looking at a big mixed bag of clean and unclean animals, and even the things, I don't think God is necessarily saying, hey, you see that vulture there? I want you to eat the vulture, or the pig, I want you to eat the pig, or the crocodile. He is telling him to take from this sheet something that isn't kosher and eat that. And notice that Peter latches onto, and the Lord responds to the word common. By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten something that is common or unclean. And then God responds, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, Peter has, I don't know if you remember this, but Peter actually has a history of contradicting God, or contradicting the Lord Jesus when Jesus tells him something. You just go back to Matthew chapter 16. It's good old Peter. He's just never really 100% changes. It's kind of nice. Matthew chapter 16, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus is teaching his disciples these things. This is right on the heels of him asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter hitting it perfectly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he continues to explain, hey, and just so you guys know, here's what's happening soon. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to get arrested, suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, high on the praise he's just gotten a few minutes ago, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's the kind of guy Peter is. He is 100% sure, sometimes wrong, but seldom in doubt. And the Lord's answer comes back to him. What God has made clean, do not call common. And we read that this happened three times, and the thing was taken up, back up into heaven. Peter is persistent, but the Lord is persistent as well. Maybe Peter knew, as we often know in a dream, that we can't do anything about it. So he's just puzzling over. He's having this conversation. Well, why three times? Well, we see all the way through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that on the basis of two or three witnesses, a fact is established. And in the meantime, three men are on their way to fetch Peter back to Caesarea. What is the significance of these animals? Well, he'll learn this in a few minutes, but it's a picture of the people of the world. And there are people in the world, for an observant and serious Jewish believer like Peter, who are unclean, those who are clearly out of bounds, unclean pagans or heathens. And these are the people that Paul, not Peter, is primarily going to be sent to in the years to come. But there are also the common, the unkosher, those who are on the edges of the people of God, people like Cornelius, a man who worshiped and feared God, who at the hour of sacrifice did not make sacrifice because he could not make sacrifice, but gave as his offering to God the alms to the poor and the prayers that he could offer. What is the significance of the four corners? We're looking here at the four corners of the earth, a picture of the four corners of the earth, meaning simply, absolutely, the entire world, which all belongs to God. Now, not surprisingly, Peter is perplexed. Why would the Lord tell him, even in a clearly symbolic way, to run a risk of defiling himself? Is this a vision? Is this vision really about food? And again, remember that Peter's not overly scrupulous. He's already pushing the limits of what's acceptable by staying with Simon the Tanner at the stinky house on the edge of town, on the edge of the sea. And then while he's thinking about this, and maybe kind of wondering where lunch is, the men sent by Cornelius come to the gate. They've asked around. And they come to the gate, which, by the way, implies that clean or unclean, Simon is probably a fairly wealthy man. He has a gatehouse. And they start asking, shouting inside, is somebody named Simon, also called Peter, living here or staying here? Before he gets word from the servants, the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, rise. Same word as in the vision when the Lord told Peter to rise, kill and eat. He says, now rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation. Why? For I have sent them. These are those you might call common. These are those you might call common whom I have cleansed. God-fearing Gentiles, somewhere between the unclean and the kosher. People you would not ordinarily eat with, let alone visit. Now, Peter does not know what is happening, only that he must go with it. So he asks the men what they're looking for. They explain what happened with Cornelius, and he invites them in to stay the night, and then they'll go to Cornelius the following day. Already, Peter is learning not to call common what God has cleansed. Now, I want to talk just a little bit more, and this is going to be a fairly simple sermon today. The story obviously continues. We left halfway through a verse. The story continues next week in this just beautiful moment where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel. But I want to reflect a little bit on Cornelius being a man on the fringes. Now, he is a man on the fringes, but at the same time, he is described by the three men who came from him as a just man, an upright man, it says, an upright and God-fearing man. It's a dikaios, a just man. He is a man with power who uses his power well. That is, in the Bible, just about the most beautiful thing that you will find among human beings, a man with power who uses his power rightly. And he reflects the character of Psalm 112, for instance. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. That's Cornelius. Jewish or not, that's Cornelius. And it should remind us here, by the way, of the centurion that also shows up earlier in Luke chapter 7, the centurion in Capernaum, who has a sick servant. And when they came to Jesus, these are Jewish leaders from Capernaum, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Cornelius, like this man, is generous, shows his piety, shows his belief in God by giving alms and praying. And these things are as acceptable to God as any sacrifice. Now, I feel like we need to stop here as good Reformed Christians and just ask the question, can we do things that will make us acceptable to God? Had Cornelius somehow earned the right to get God's attention? Well, in the last analysis, no. And that's true, Old Testament or New Testament. Our relationship with God, Old Testament or New Testament, is based on grace, not works. And yet, within that covenant of grace, we nurture our connection with God through prayer. We celebrate the grace of God through worship and obedience. And God shapes our character through blessing our obedience as well as disciplining us for disobedience. And so I would continue to say here, it is completely within, completely in keeping with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, that God would see someone's prayers and alms and be pleased with them and bless them for those things, including the New Testament sacrifices, not just the Old Testament sacrifices of offering up animals or incense, but the New Testament sacrifices, and they are described this way elsewhere in the New Testament, of prayer and worship and generosity to the poor. Now, Cornelius is somebody who has so far declined to take on the full yoke of the law. This is a common term of this time, the full yoke of the law, by becoming a proselyte. Now, possibly, he just doesn't want to be circumcised. He's just averse to that, and understandably. But probably, there's also a conviction that his service as a soldier would compromise his service to God. It was extremely difficult to be a serious and observant Jew and also be a Roman soldier. There are certain rites that Roman soldiers had to go through on a regular basis, rites of allegiance, not only to the emperor, but to images of the emperor, to the genius, as it was called, or the spirit of the emperor. And he's a lot like Naaman in the Old Testament, who is cleansed of his leprosy by the prophet, and who then goes on back to Syria, where he came from, and he asks permission, as it were, of the prophet, I think it's Elijah, that it be okay that when his master, the king of Syria, goes to worship in the house of his god Rimmon, that he has to go in. Part of his ceremonial duty as a general is to take him in and be there with him when he bows down, and he says, I'm not in my spirit bowing down to Rimmon, but I hope it's okay that I bow in the house of Rimmon. Now, you understand that this is not a good situation for Naaman to be in, and it's not a good situation for Cornelius to be in, but that's the situation they're in. And they are also in a delicate place in the relation between Jews and Romans in Caesarea and Palestine. Is he more helpful? Is Cornelius more helpful to the Jewish nation as a Roman centurion than as a retired Roman centurion who's become a proselyte? You can imagine just sort of the tension and the questions and the uncertainty and the maybe I'm making a good decision here, but I'm really not sure and I hope God will accept me despite the fact that I have not taken on the full yoke of the law. So let me just point out the kindness and the gentleness of God in this situation. The Lord very seldom yells at us to get with the program. He doesn't tap his foot impatiently as we slowly understand his purposes and extricate ourselves from the tangle of obligations and questions and confusion in our lives. See his kindness and gentleness with Cornelius, a man in a difficult and maybe an impossible situation, a man on the fringes of the Jewish people who is useful to them but not accepted by them, a man on the fringes of worship, unable to properly sacrifice, but giving God the service he can, and God accepts that service and answers it, as we'll see next week, with a message of grace. See also his kindness and gentleness with Peter. Stubborn, confident, expert on everything. That sounds a little too close to home. Expert on everything, Peter. Called to reach the circumcised, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2. And this has consistently been his ministry. He's already pushing the fringes of what he can tolerate, staying with Simon the Tanner. Not just the smell, but the uncleanness. And the Lord wants him to go a little farther to someone God has cleansed, but an observant Jew like Peter would recoil from, a God-fearing and just Roman soldier, a foreigner, an enemy. In a short time, Peter will have his vision of the gospel shifted and corrected. But instead of making him figure it out, instead of telling Peter, I think you should do a Bible study on the nations, he prepares Peter with these visions on the roof. And for now, he learns enough. And I think that's what God does with us a lot. He gives us enough. Not everything all at once, but enough. And he learns enough to welcome those three men from Cornelius and then travel with them north to Caesarea the following day. And that is encouraging to me, because as try as I might, I'm not that good at figuring out what to do. I want to close with one more thing, which is a thought, and I want to be really careful with this, but it's food for your prayers. I really do want to be careful with this, because I'm not saying in what I'm about to describe that these are exactly the same situation that Cornelius is in. It's not completely parallel situations. But I want to point out that there are people who are on the fringes of the faith, as far as we're concerned. There are people who are on the fringes of the faith. And on the fringes in the sense that they seem to love Jesus, really love Jesus, but we don't know how to think about them or relate to them because there are really big problems. There are people who seem to have a compromised politics. And I know a bunch of these folks. They support abortion laws or violent insurrection or same-sex marriage or racial segregation or communism or mass incarceration. But they seem to love Jesus. There are people who have a compromised theology. They're Quakers, or they're Roman Catholics, or they're far-out Pentecostals, or they're theological liberals with a terrible view of Scripture. Or they're people who have compromised morals. I think of the poet W.H. Auden, or the theologian Karl Barth. They identify as gay or trans. They left one spouse for another. They're habitually dishonest or violent. But they seem, at least at times, to love Jesus. And what I will not say is get over your prejudice. It's all fine. Because it's not fine. None of those things that I named is fine. I am saying this. Pray for them. Pray for them a lot. Because there is such a thing as being close to the kingdom. Listen for the Spirit to tell you how to relate to them. And remember that you're on the fringes too. First of all, for someone else, you're an unacceptable kind of Christian. Congratulations. This whole church, for some people, is an unacceptable kind of Christianity. But in the eyes of God, we were all outsiders before Christ brought us in. The great work of God is reconciliation through the gospel. And I love the book of Ephesians because Paul puts it right out front that there is a vertical reconciliation, but there is also a horizontal reconciliation. What I mean by that is the same cross that reconciles man to God reconciles man to man. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, meaning you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How sweet for Cornelius, and how sweet for us. And like Cornelius, We are to bring what we have, not what we don't have. We are to bring what we have and put it at the feet of the Lord in generosity and in faith. I think that we tend to think, I know I make mistakes sometimes, I know I sin sometimes, but I'm doing pretty well and I've got it mostly right. I would humbly submit to you that we're mostly wrong most of the time. And that we will stand before God and we will rejoice so much more in his grace toward us when he starts telling us gently the things we had all wrong. Our being right is not what makes us acceptable to God any more than Cornelius's prayers and alms made him acceptable. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, and he's talking here about generosity, he's giving alms actually, for the help of the church in Jerusalem. He says, if the readiness is there, meaning the readiness of the heart, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And that in turn reminds me of that scripture where Jesus was asked about paying the tax. And he says, show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. And he says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. His image is printed on you. His image is printed on your neighbor. His image is printed on people who hate God and do everything they can to fight him. And his image is printed on those people that we think of on the fringes. Pray for them. Pray for yourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know about everybody else here, but I feel, reading this passage, a little taste of what Peter felt. Like I'm right on the edge of what I know and know how to deal with, and I'm a little worried about where you're going to take things. We live in that kind of a moment in our society, Lord, where a lot of the things that we're familiar with seem to be passing away and doing so quickly. But we also recognize, Lord, that this sensation is itself nothing new. And that you call your people at many, many times, if not most times, to be in places of uncertainty. And in many ways, Lord, that's a good thing because it makes us more and more dependent on you and on the leading and guidance of your Spirit. So, Lord, we give you thanks that we who are on the fringes, as Gentiles or as unbelievers or whatever, you brought in. You didn't wait for us to come to you. You certainly didn't wait for us to bring you offerings that could atone for our sins, because that would never happen. But you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to preach peace to those who are near and those who are far. And you have brought us in, we who are far. But we also, Lord, pray for those that we think of as on the fringes. We recognize that your work is bigger than what we see with our eyes. It's bigger than what we think of with our minds, and we rejoice in that. And so we pray for those in our lives and in the society around us who aren't really in our lives but are somewhere out there. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them in. We pray for your Spirit's guidance and leading, that you would teach us what you want us to do. And you would give us the words to speak when it's time to speak. And you would help us to keep our mouths shut when it's time to keep our mouths shut. We pray, Lord, for wisdom. And we pray for the joy and the blessing of seeing Jesus Christ save people and bring them into his kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, we pray. Amen.